turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, back to work in 1 Corinthians. If you are new, welcome. My name is John Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. And back in September, I think, we got into a really long, year-long, in-depth, really kind of pedantic, I'm sorry for that, but study of the letter called 1 Corinthians, right in the middle of your New Testament. Now, we're asking you to study along with us, and now's a great time to kind of re-engage the study. Out in the foyer at the information desk, we're selling three different commentaries for sale, for cost, and the idea is every week in your weekly, you get kind of a half sheet with next week's text, readings for next week, and you go ahead of time, before showing up here next weekend, you study the text, you learn, you grow, all that kind of stuff. And when you show up here, you already know the word and you're simply getting highlights off the top. And all that's available for you out there. Study along with us. But before we jump back into chapter 4, to bring you up to speed, if you're new or kind of refresh your memory, I know before Thanksgiving is like a wash, right? Long time ago. Here's kind of the short version. Man named Paul goes to a city called Corinth, Greco-Roman city in the middle of the first century. He's a missionary proclaiming that a man named Jesus, a crucified Messiah to the Jews, died and came back to life, and he really is the creator God unleashing a whole new world right in the middle of the one we are a part of. God moves in amazing ways, reveals himself to people all over the city of Corinth, for the most part Gentiles, not Jews. Paul stays there, plants the church, and what was really kind of not his style, he stays for about a year and a half preaching, teaching Jesus. Now, when he's done, he leaves, goes and plants more churches, and another man by the name of, anybody remember? No, okay, that's why we're doing a refresh your memory, right? Another man named Apollos comes after Paul. Like Paul, he's really godly, humble, but he's also, unlike Paul, brilliant at speaking. He's really eloquent. He's trained in rhetoric, trained in sophistry, and the people in Corinth really, really like Apollos. Not a bad man. He's a good guy, but the people start taking him in the wrong direction. Now, Apollos leaves after a while, and now Apollos is gone. Paul is gone, and the church starts splitting into all sorts of different factions, right? I follow Paul. There's like a camp over here. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. Others are saying, I follow Messiah, which is code for I live in Portland, and I do whatever the heck I want, right? I mean, did I say Portland? I'm sorry. Like all sorts of different factions, the church is breaking apart, living like Corinth, getting sucked into liberalism. And Paul hears about what's going on, and he writes one, two, three, we think about four letters back. We have two of the four called 1st and 2nd Corinthians to the church to try to untangle all the problems and the issues in the church. Now, where we left off, Paul was right on the cusp of tying the first three chapters all together, bringing everything home to what he says next, where we pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 6. Let's get back to work. Now he says, brothers, or brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Now he blindsides the Corinthians right here. What he means is, listen, everything I just said about myself and Apollos is also true for you. Now, I know it was before Thanksgiving, which is a long time ago, but remember what he just said back in chapter 3. Leaders are what? Anybody remember? Servants. Next, he says, leaders will all stand before the living God and be judged by fire. After that, he says, God hates pride in his leaders. Now, that's all in fine and dandy when you're hearing that and you're thinking that's true for John Mark and Matt or whoever. But now he turns the tables and he says, oh yeah, that's also true for you. You are servants. You will stand before God and be judged. God hates pride in your life just as much as he hates pride in Paul's life, Apollo's life, for church leaders like myself today. And he turns everything around. The same things are true for you. And he goes on, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Now, what he says here is really slippery to navigate, kind of obscure. The NIV puts, do not go beyond what is written in quotes, because we think Paul is quoting a popular idiom from Corinth. Do not go beyond what is written. What do we think he means? For Paul, what is written always speaks of the scriptures in his language, or the Bible in today's language. Remember, in the first three chapters, Paul quotes the scriptures six times. Really fast, refresh your memory. Turn back to chapter 1 if you want. Skip down to 19. Paul says, for it is written, and he quotes Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Skip down to the end of chapter 1, he quotes Jeremiah, therefore, as it is what? Written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In the middle of chapter 2, he quotes Isaiah, verse 9, however, as it is what? Written, no eye is seen, no ear is heard. At the end of chapter 2, he quotes Isaiah again, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? At the end of chapter 3, he quotes Job in verse 19, as it is what? Written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, they quote Psalm 95, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Now, don't miss what's going on here. Paul's entire thinking, and by that I mean his worldview, his framework of reference, how he understands reality, morality, right, wrong, everything is all built off of the scriptures. Paul's reality is defined not by the world around him, but by the world he reads about in the scriptures. The Corinthians, on the other hand, are getting sucked into Corinth's worldview, Corinth's framework, Corinth's morality and views about right and wrong and this, that, and the other. And Paul says, listen, pay attention. Do not go beyond what is written. What does that mean? That means do not go beyond, meaning do not ignore, do not forget, do not refuse to learn, do not move past what is written or the scriptures or the teachings of the Bible or what right now is sitting in your lap. Do not go beyond what is written. His point is you need to understand the scriptures, because if you don't, you're going to end up sucked into Corinth's ways of thinking. It's scary to me how much we are like Corinth. Would you agree? I would argue, and you may or may not agree, but I'm always right. I would argue we are a biblically illiterate generation. I mean, it's shocking to me. I mean, how many people my dad's age, generation, who have been in church for 10, 20, 30 years do not know the Bible? Or how many people who are young and passionate followers of Jesus say things that I'm like, what world are you living in? Right? We have more, which is crazy because we have more access to Bible knowledge, scholarship, first century history, ancient documents, linguistics. We know more about the Bible and the world of the Bible today than any other generation, I would argue, in the history of the church. And at the same time, we are one of the most ignorant generations. And that's really dangerous. You know, the Pew Research Foundation, which is a really legit think tank, I think out of the East Coast, did a study last year on American evangelical Christians. And the study claims, and I quote, 23% of American evangelical Christians claim to have been in contact with a dead person in the last year. Well, what is that? That is inviting a demon you think is your dead father into your house. 15% have consulted a psychic in the last year. That's a woman with cards and an ugly scarf on her head. Seriously, claiming to be followers of Jesus. 23% believe in astrology. Like after I'm done reading my Bible, I read the back of my newspaper, right? And 22%, I mean, blows me away. 22% of American evangelical Christians believe in reincarnation. Are you kidding me? Now, I'm hoping people don't know the difference between resurrection and reincarnation. And I'm thinking we do. What is that? That is mixture. That is syncretism. That is the story of Israel all over again. You read the ancient stories from the Old Testament about the Israelites worshiping Yahweh and Baal, and you're like, oh, how crazy. We're doing the same exact things. That is people who do not know or do not listen to the scriptures getting sucked into how Portland thinks, how the West Coast thinks, how Washington thinks, how Hollywood thinks, how pop psychology thinks, how Oprah thinks, how, and ending up building framework of reference, worldview, morality, right, wrong, opinions, everything off of the world around us rather than off the scriptures, God's word. That is why we have long sermons here. I'm really sorry I talk so long, right? I'm kind of a lie right there. I'm sorry. Once in a while, I feel guilty. How's that for honesty, right? But we have a lot of work. We have a lot of catching up to do. It's why we have the house of learning and classes, hermeneutics, theology, perspectives. I mean, you grow. You need to get in one. I think it's your last morning to sign up for the house of learning the coming semester. I think theology starts this afternoon. Go back, sign up, and show up back here at 2 or 3 whenever the class starts. You need to know. I want every single one of you, please, to go through at some point in time hermeneutics and theology. You need to know. It's why we're inviting you to read through the Bible in a year. It shocks me. Followers of Jesus basing an entire worldview off what is written in the scriptures by God's Spirit have never read the entire Bible. And I know Leviticus is a little thick to wade through, right? But there's good stuff there. You're like, really? Trust me, there's good stuff. You need to know. Read through the scriptures. Go to classes. Start reading. Start learning. Show up here. Learn, know, study, understand, listen to what is, do not go beyond what is written, or you're going to end up, we are going to end up like Corinth, getting sucked into how the world thinks rather than staying on the same page, literally, as God and how God thinks. Do not go, Paul says, beyond what is written. Now he keeps going, then, all right? Meaning, here's what happens. If you listen to the scriptures, listen to the teachings of the Bible, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Remember, the people are breaking up. I follow Paul, or taking pride in one man over another. Apollos, I follow him. And breaking into divisions, and Paul says, you will not take pride. Lots of your Bibles have puffed up. It's a Greek idiom, really similar to like in English, you know, he's a bag of hot air, right? Same exact idea. You will not take pride and start breaking into divisions. Now, Paul is really smart. He understands that the root cause of 99% of divisions of pride, right? Whenever you're dealing with divisions in churches, leaders, companies, the workplace, your family, your marriage, friendships, relationships, children, father, whenever you're dealing with divisions, almost always, if you peel back the layers, underneath everything is pride. At the surface, it's about sophistry, or it's about philosophy, or it's about money, or it's about decision-making. But peel back all of that, and what's really going on, really the root, like, issue, is pride. Paul gets that. He says, listen, because you're not in the scriptures, because you're in Corinth, you're in a city that values pride, instead of reading the scriptures to learn God values what? God values what? Humility, right? You're in a culture that celebrates pride. The scripture teaches and pushes us to humility. You're getting sucked into the culture. You are now puffed up, right? And it's causing divisions all over the place, which is why like a surgeon, he goes right after what's inside causing the problem. In 7, he beats up on pride. For who makes you different from anyone else? In English, why do you think you're anything special, right? What do you have that you did not receive? One of my favorite lines in the New Testament. It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Like, nothing, right? Nothing. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? He's showing pride is illogical. Like, pride is like a 2-year-old boasting because he has green eyes or he's left-handed. Right? What do you have that you did not receive? I mean, everything in your life, you're puffed up. Pride is leading to divisions all over the church. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. He goes on, 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you, right? There's lots going on here. Obviously, Paul is being really sarcastic here, okay? We don't have time to unpack everything. Go read your commentaries. Fee and Witherington are both really good in verse 8. There's a whole, like, other sermon behind one verse here. But long story short, The point Paul is making is, listen, you live in prosperity. Economically, Corinth's an up-and-coming city. People are making, city. People are making money, stuff, things, status. Spiritually, the people are wealthy in spiritual gifts. Read the end of the letter, 12, 14. The Spirit of God is on the move in the church. Amazing teachers, Paul, right? Apollos, I mean, amazing men of God, leading, the Spirit is moving. People are filled with the Spirit. The people live in prosperity, comfort, ease, freedom, no persecution in Corinth, like many of the other early churches we read about in the New Testament. I mean, really in prosperity. And often out of prosperity grows pride. And Paul says, listen, here's what you are like. You're like rich kings. Now I'm thinking, yeah, that sounds like a great life, right? Rich kings sounds good. But what Paul does is he starts to draw out the disparity between here's what your life is like, rich kings, and here's what our life as apostles is like. Let's keep reading in 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Now, Paul borrows a really graphic, lurid analogy right out of Greco-Roman culture. In every Roman city, remember Corinth is in Greece, but it's a Roman city, there are arches at all the entrances called triumphal arches. And underneath those arches are something called a triumph, which was like a really fancy Roman parade. Whenever the Roman army would return from war, always victorious, right? Regular basis in Paul's day, the army would return to the city like Corinth underneath the arch in a huge parade. The entire city, like Corinth, would go out, greet the army at the arch, celebrating, yelling, shouting. At the front of the parade were the kings or the generals in chariots literally made out of gold, with noise and pomp and ceremony. Behind the generals or the kings were all the soldiers in armor glittering in the glory of Rome. Behind the soldiers were the spoils of war, gold, silver, art, exotic animals, all of that. And at the back of the procession were the slaves, the captives from the conquered nation, turned into slaves, dragged, stripped naked, dragged through the streets of cities like Corinth. And at the when the parade was all over, the captives were put into the arena, 18,000 seats in Corinth, tens of thousands of people as gladiators, and in front of a bloodthirsty mob who was bored, were fed to wild animals for sport. Paul says, listen, you're like rich kings at the front of the procession. Myself, Apollos, we are like the slaves at the back of the line, thrown to the wolves. And he's not done. He keeps building the disparity. Here's what you are like. Here's what we are like. Really fast, if you're taking notes, turn your note sheet over. On the back, draw a line right down the middle of your paper. At the top, on one side, write the Corinthians. On the other, write Paul. And let's make two lists of the Corinthians and of Paul. Let's pick up what we already have. Rewind back to 6. The first thing we learn about the Corinthians, he says, you will not take pride or puff up is the first one. In 7, he says, who makes you different from anyone else, right? They think they are special. And next, he talks about the Corinthians boasting. In 8, he says, you have all you want. He says, you are rich. You have become kings, right? Here's the list we have so far for Corinthians. Then he goes on and talks about himself. Seems to me that God has put us on display, write that down, like men condemned to die in the arena, write that down, made a spectacle to the whole universe, right? And he keeps going. Let's pick up the story back in 10. We are fools for Messiah, but you are so wise in Messiah, right? We are fools, you are wise, being really sarcastic here. We are weak, you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. Now, back in verse 8, where he says, you have all you want, that's a really vivid Greek word, and it means you ate too much, right? Like, we know all about that as Americans, right? You know the feeling? The idea is you are stuffed to the gills. We, on the other hand, are hungry, and not only that, thirsty. Like, as far as I know, water has always been free. Scarce at times, but free. But he says, we are hungry and thirsty. He goes on, we are in rags. And that's long before it was really hip, right, to be rich kids trying to look like you are poor. We are brutally treated. The word there literally means to beat like a slave. We are homeless, no house, no stuff, no furniture, no possessions, no 401k, wandering from city to city with nothing but Jesus. We work hard with our own hands. He's self-supporting, right? Keep in mind, in Greco-Roman society, to be self-supporting was really demeaning, not like the one we live in, right? Manual labor was only to be done by slaves. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. Now, he's quoting somebody here. Anybody know who he's quoting? Somebody right out here? Anybody? Jesus. Anybody know from where? Sermon on the Mount. Yes, thanks. We are better together than apart, right? So from the Sermon on the Mount, the part of the Sermon on the Mount that Americans really don't like to quote, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. We bomb those who persecute us, right? But he's quoting from Jesus, when we are cursed, we bless, persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. Last two words he uses in Greek are synonyms. The scum of the earth in English translates from a Greek phrase meaning the scrapings off your dirty body at the end of the day. Think of like a hot August day when you're out working in the yard or you work construction, you're on the job site or whatever, and you're filthy. I mean, just literally muck, all grime all over you. Get in the shower, you scrape the grime off of you and it falls down at the bottom. Like, that is what he means by the scum of the earth. Refuse of the world translates from a Greek phrase meaning the sweepings from the floor. Think dirt floors in Paul's day. Sweeping filth and grime and all the junk from your feet on the bottom of the ground. Scrapings and sweepings. That's what we are like. And both words were metaphors in Paul's day for gladiators, because the gladiators, for the most part slaves, were thrown literally to the wolves because they were the scrapings and sweepings of society, the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world, subhumans, good for nothing but to be scraped up the plate, swept out the door, and thrown to be eaten alive for rich people who are bored. That's what my life is like, Paul says. Now, as you look at like the Corinthians list next to Paul's, I think it begs two questions. First off, like when you think about the two, rich, kings, wise, strong, honored versus weak, dishonored, hungry, thirsty, in rags, whose life is more like Jesus? Whose life like reflects and refracts the life of the crucified Messiah more? Which one? Paul, right? Really obvious answer. But the next question, I think the follow-up question is, when you think about your life, living in America by the grace of God, freedom in a world where more than 3 billion people live on less than $2 a day, we have freedom, justice, liberty for all that, right? If you think about your life, who are you closer to? Yeah. The Corinthians, am I right? Like, I mean, are you closer to homeless or rich? Not rich by American standards, rich by like global, outside the bubble called America in the real world, right? Which one are you closer to? Rich, right? If you're on American soil, you're closer to, are you hungry and thirsty? Or are you closer to New Year's resolution, go on a diet because I'm stuffed to the gills, right? I mean, most of us, if we are honest, I would love to say, I'm like Paul. Not really. Self-supporting, homeless, brutally treated, in rags, dishonored. No, not. I would love to say, yeah. But if I'm honest with myself, Paul's life is more like Jesus. My life is more like the Corinthians. Now, what does that mean? That means what he says in 14, last line for today. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you. It's my dear children. So listen, I'm not here to make you feel guilty. The point of the list of saying, here's what your life is like, you rich kings. Now, he is being really sarcastic. I mean, it's a straight up rebuke, right? But he's saying, I'm not here to shame you, make you feel guilty because your life is good and your life is comfortable, but simply to warn you. Now, really important, let's end here today. First, I know most of us, but not all, relate more to the Corinthians, but many of you really relate more to Paul. Your life is hard. And first, I want to talk to the Corinthians in the room, and next to the Pauls in the room, if that makes sense. First off, if you relate, like most of us, more to the Corinthians, he says, I'm not writing to shame you, make you feel bad, because I'm a big, bad American with, you know, a car, but rather to warn you. Warn you what? I would put it like this. I would argue it's really hard to keep your walk with Jesus healthy, thriving, vibrant, awake in the context of prosperity. Really hard. Not impossible by any means, but I would argue it's really hard to live in a city like Portland with money and clothes and food and freedom and justice and the Spirit of God at work and you're part of a church and you know the Bible and all, and to keep your walk with Jesus thriving. You may or may not agree with that, but like always, I'm right. No, I'm kidding, kind of. Because in the context of prosperity, out of that often grows pride. Now, most of us don't think we are prideful. Am I right? How many of you would say, I'm not prideful? Just kind of a self-defeating statement. Am I right? Kind of the same as saying, I'm humble, right? If you're not prideful, how many of you, I'm humble, right? But most of us don't think of ourselves as prideful. We're not like the Corinthians. We're not boasting. That's because we have evolved as a species, and most of us are smarter than that, right? We know boasting doesn't really work. Like, how many of you know people are always boasting about themselves, right? It works against you. Some of you are like nodding right now. Really? Wow. Yes, it's not working for you, right? I know wearing that cutoff shirt, guys, you think is amazing, but it's not, right? Like, we think we have evolved. Most of us are smarter than boasting. Pride takes on many different faces. Like, pride often looks like insecurity, being down on yourself and kind of weak and insecure and fishing at the same time for attention, compliments, people to build you up, talk about you, notice you. It's all about you. Pride often looks like anger. What is anger? Anger is when you think somebody is treating you like you do not deserve. Not righteous anger. Righteous anger is when you get mad about somebody else who's treated like they don't deserve. Most of us rarely have righteous anger. Most of the time when we get mad, don't say it's righteous anger. Give me a break. It's you do not think you are being treated by your spouse, by your parents, by your coworkers, by your boss, by your church, by you are not being treated how you deserve. I have my rights, right? Not only do you need 10 steps, you also need to know pride is what's bringing that to the surface in your life and my life. I mean, you know I'm right, right? Like, whenever I'm angry, it's almost always I am not being treated like John Mark Comer deserves to be treated. What a load of bunk, right? That's pride. Pride often looks like not giving to your family, not giving to your husband or your wife, not giving to your city, your government, not giving to your work, not giving to your church. How many people are here on weekends that are showing up, enjoying everything, but not giving, not serving, not going to Haiti, Uganda, not living missional lives as missionaries to the city around you, not bringing the kingdom of God, but simply here for the loaves and fishes, so to speak? What is that? It's pride. But what I think pride looks like most of all, at least in my life, and I think I'm not alone here, because most of the time I'm simply an archetype for broken people all around me. But what pride looks like most in my life is entitlement. What is entitlement? Entitlement is thinking somebody or something owes you. Entitlement, which is, we are bred into a culture of entitlement. You need to understand that, particularly you who are young. Some of you are older, are much smarter, and a part of a more mature generation. You understand that. Many of us who are young don't even get the oxygen in our lungs. Entitlement is the air we breathe. What is entitlement? Entitlement is when you think somebody owes you. The world owes you. The government owes you. Your parents owe you. Your friends owe you. Your church owes you. And most of all, most dangerous of all, you think God owes you. Listen, God owes you absolutely squat. Nothing. We are Americans, which means we are hyper-passionate about the really good idea that all humans have rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Keep in mind, man on man, yeah, we have rights. But man on God, no rights. Creation on creation, yes. Creation on creator, no rights. We have nothing. We are mute and absolutely base. We are the creation. He is the creator. Everything we have that is good is grace, mercy, kindness, love, the sheer, scandalous generosity of the God who exists for his glory, not my happiness, and who blesses and blesses and blesses, not because he owes me a dime, but simply because he is God, and that's what God does. Entitlement is when you are angry with the God you invented in your own mind because he's not doing what you want, rather than awestruck by the God who is real, by what he's done that you do not deserve. Out of prosperity grows pride. Now, okay, how do we fight out of that, right? The best way, I would argue, to fight pride is to realize all of life is a gift, right? Remember the line, really, really important, back in, I think, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And in spite of the kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps culture we are a part of, the answer to that is nothing. Learn to cultivate a heart of gratitude. Learn to wake up day by day and worship the God who owes you nothing and thank him for the things you do not deserve, and learn to be grateful for what you have, not upset about what you don't. Learn to realize all of life is a gift from the Creator. You are his undeserving creation, and it's by his love you breathe in and out. Now, the best way to fight prosperity, on the other hand, I would argue, is by generosity, right? One of the many ways, but I think the primary way we fight off prosperity is by generosity. Keep in mind, prosperity is not bad. Freedom, comfort, stuff, living in a house, having a car, having two cars, none of that is bad. But what's bad is how it often corrupts us when we don't use prosperity for what God intended. What is that? To bless others by generosity. Central to the story of the Bible, read the biblical narrative. In particular, those of you who are reading through the Bible, think about all the stories which are rich in the theology of how God operates in human history. And central to the story is the idea we are blessed to be a blessing. How many of you are reading through the Bible in a year right now, along with hundreds of people? Yeah, there are charts out there. If you don't have one, charts online. Read through the scriptures with us. It's not too late. What's today, the 9th? Right? You're 9 days behind, but today's your day off, right? Go to a coffee shop, go home, pick up your Bible, read the first 18 chapters, whatever, get into the scriptures, read along with all the people around you. But I think we read, on Wednesday, the story of, I think it's Genesis 12, where God speaks to a man named Abram, who, by the way, has done nothing deserving God's grace, right? It's not like God looks down from heaven and sees a man who built a ziggurat for the creator God and gave money to the poor, and God says, because of that, I'm going to make you a... No, there's a dude named Abram. That's all we get. And God says, hi, opening word. Not really in the Hebrew, but God says, I will bless you, first words out of his mouth. You've done nothing deserving of God's blessing. God says, I will bless you. And the next line is, and you will be a what? Blessing. And if you know the story, from Abraham comes Isaac, from Isaac comes Jacob, from Jacob comes 12 sons, from 12 sons, 12 tribes, from 12 tribes comes the nation of Israel, from the nation of Israel comes Jesus the Messiah, the apex of human history. And now in the wake of the death and resurrection of the Messiah Jesus, we as followers of Jesus join in the story of Israel with the people of Israel, and as sons and daughters by faith of Father Abraham, we are now called to join in the story and to be a blessing to the world around us, to take what God's blessed you with, not only fiscal stuff, we live in a materialistic society, but take salvation, take gospel, take truth, take healing, take spirit, take God and what he's done in your life, material and immaterial, and pass the blessing on to others. Where have you been blessed? Where? What has God done in your life? What has God put in your lap? That is not simply because God loves you. Yes, he loves you, absolutely, don't get me wrong. But that is because you are his conduit. The language of Paul, his hands, his feet, and called by God to pass the blessing on. And when you do that, you find your heart gets free. Your heart gets free from one of the greatest prisons in the world called materialism, called prosperity. Stuff that is not bad, but really fast corrupts you, becomes part of your life with God, passing the blessing on. You realize you fight pride, all of life is a gift. You fight prosperity with generosity. You bless, you pass the blessing on. Now, not all of you relate more to the Corinthians. Some of you really are suffering. Maybe not like Paul, right? The life of like an itinerant Jewish apostle in the first century is probably going to be harder than a suburbanite in Portland today. But that doesn't not negate the fact life is hard, am I right? And many of you, I mean, you're really going through pain, suffering, injustice, hardship in your life, and you don't need to hear me rebuke you for having a nice TV, right, and feel guilt. You need to join in the story. Paul, here's what you need to take note of. I love the fact that Paul does not paint a glamorous picture of discipleship. Like, put the list, Lee, put the list back up one more time, would you? Thank you. Here's what Paul says following Jesus is like. On display, condemned to die, spectacle, fools for Messiah, weak, dishonored, hungry, thirsty, in rags, brutally treated, homeless, self-supporting, cursed, persecuted, slandered, scum of the earth, refuse of the world. Paul's a really lousy PR guy for Jesus. Am I right? Right? Here, we are reading about the life of one of the greatest men in the history of the kingdom of God, in rags, brutally treated, homeless, self-supporting. And it's funny how his life mirrors the crucified Messiah called Jesus. Like, when did we forget that? When did the crucified Messiah become the cosmic vending machine, life coach, I exist to make you happy and enhance your life? Like, how did we get from hungry and thirsty, in rags, brutally, to God wants you to drive a Mercedes, right? I know I wasn't really good at math, but I'm not connecting the dots from Paul to people I'm not going to name right now, but I really want to. Like, how did we get there? How do we forget life is, the way of Jesus is not always easy? Now, that doesn't mean, like, if you're really following Jesus, you're going to be homeless, right? And that doesn't mean that we should, like, glorify suffering. No, are you kidding me? We should run like heck from suffering. But that does mean life is often hard, even for followers of Jesus, even for people who love God and walk with God and are right with God. God allows, not causes, mind you, but allows suffering. Now here, really fast, before we worship, four reasons from Paul and the Corinthians, God allows suffering in people like Paul and in people like you. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. All you need to know is in between the letter called 1 Corinthians and the letter called 2 Corinthians, several years pass in between, and we think a really drastic famine hits the city of Corinth, and the economy like spirals out of control, and on top of that, we think the church actually listens to Paul from 1 Corinthians, repents of sin, starts living subversive to culture rather than accommodating culture. And because of that, Paul writes 2 Corinthians, which we know is way different. And now, instead of beating up on prosperity and pride, he's comforting people who are suffering. Same Jesus followers in the same city, but now a totally different context. I'm simply going to read the text to you and give you four reasons God allows suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's start in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Messiah, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Messiah flow over into our lives, so also through Messiah our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. We are blessed to be a what? Blessing. The idea is from cover to cover in the scriptures, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope, notice the word there, hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. First off, if you are taking notes, God allows suffering to comfort others. Because when your world falls apart, and God comforts you, you earn the right to turn around and comfort others who are suffering. Because you know what cancer is like. You know what loss, death, bereavement is like. You know what unemployment is like, what bankruptcy is like. You know what the ramifications of sin, divorce, pornography, adultery, abuse. I mean, you know pain, you know suffering, and God comforts you, and you're blessed to be a blessing. You're comforted to comfort. You turn around to comfort others. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Skip down to 7. Paul keeps going. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, meaning in weak, fragile human bodies, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, right? He's like indestructible. He's the ultimate optimist here. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Secondly, if you are taking notes, God allows suffering to help a watching world see God in your ability to cope. Because when you walk through suffering, pain, cancer, divorce, whatever, you fill in the blank, and you're saying crazy, loco en la cabeza, things like, pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not... When you're saying things like that, and when there's fire in your eyes as your body is disintegrating, people see life. People see Jesus inside you. I was talking with Michael Bennett, one of the young guys from the church, yesterday morning, and he was telling me a really great story about one of his old buddies from high school who showed up on Christmas Eve down at the Schnitz, hears the gospel, starts coming the last 2 weeks to church, all sorts of questions, calls him Friday night after the bridge, is like, I need to get with you right now, I have questions, get together for coffee late Friday night, and talking about Jesus, gospel, Hinduism, I mean, the whole deal, right? At the end, he gives his heart to Jesus, starts following Jesus. But in that conversation, the man who at that point was not yet a follower of Jesus said to Michael, I know Jesus is real because I see him in your life. Amen. How many of you are here, and by here I don't mean at Solid Rock, by here I mean followers of Jesus because you saw Jesus in somebody else? You saw Jesus in somebody you worked with. One of your brothers, one of your sisters, your mom, your dad, your grandparents, a church you are a part of. You saw the life of the living God, not simply the idea or the theology, but the reality, the person of Jesus in somebody. That's why you are now saved. And when that really rises to the surface And that happens all the time. You don't have to be suffering like to embody the life of Jesus, right? But when that really rises to the surface is in times of suffering. Because when you're going through suffering and you are the only crazy person on the planet who has hope, I mean real, like real hope, life inside you, that screams at the watching world, people you work with, neighbors, friends, parents, all that, there is a God, his name is Jesus, and he's real. Let's keep going, turn over to chapter 5, skip down to 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, right? I love how he thinks. He calls his body home and he calls Jesus home. He knows it was never God's intention to have earth and heaven be separated, to have your body and Jesus be separated. That was never what God wanted in the beginning in the garden. And that's not what's coming when Jesus returns and brings heaven back to its rightful place here, right in the middle of the universe. And he is simply voicing what many of us feel in times of suffering when you're just thinking, gosh, I would love to go away from the world, all the pain, all the suffering, all the hardship in my life, just go be in heaven with Jesus, hang out there, come back to the earth when Jesus comes back and makes everything okay, right? It's normal to feel that way, but what's godly is to move past that feeling to say, I'm gonna stay here, I'm gonna throw my life into earth, not only heaven, into here and now, I'm gonna live for Jesus and his kingdom, and here's why, 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Number 3, God allows suffering because of the coming judgment. Because there is a day, remember from the last study, where we will all stand before the living God and be judged by fire. Remember there are 2 dimensions to judgment, discipline for disobedience and reward for obedience. And what happens in suffering is suffering often purges you from sin. Now, to be precise, Jesus in suffering often purges you from sin. Suffering can be a conduit for sanctification. Suffering will either make you or break you. Will either push you away from God into bitterness, anger, entitlement, losing your faith, losing your trust, or push you closer to God than you have ever been before and make you more like God because God suffered on the cross. Because God suffered throughout human history watching his children as slaves and broken and sin. And God suffers with those who are suffering. He is a suffering God with the suffering people. And often there in the context of suffering, not only there, but often there, it's a conduit for sanctification, for Jesus to step in, free you from sin in your life, refine you, purify you, purge you from sin, which enables God to discipline you here and now in this present age, in this life, and reward you at judgment in the age to come, as opposed to the other way around, where you get your reward here, in the words of Jesus, you have your reward, and at judgment day, you get discipline, right? What suffering can do in your life, if you are filled with the Spirit, you submit to what God is doing, rather than run away from what God is doing in your life, and try to elude and escape suffering and escape God's discipline in your life, suffering can discipline you now so that God can reward you at judgment. One last one, turn over to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's end here. Really well known. Skip down to 7. Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited or puffed up, pride, right? Because of these surpassingly great revelations, much of the New Testament now, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. We don't know exactly what he means. We think a physical infirmity of some kind, really bad. He calls it a messenger of Satan. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, which is God for no. You, You know what's going on here, because it's the story of your life, my life. You're suffering something in your life, your thorn in the flesh, maybe it's major, maybe it's minor, and you start pleading with God, take my thorn away, take my suffering away, take the pain away, end the pain, end the cancer, end this, end that, end the season of employment, whatever, take my thorn away. And because God loves you, he says, no. I love you too much to rob you of what the suffering is doing in your life. I love you too much. My grace is sufficient. That's all you need. That's all I owe you, and that's all you need. And my power is made perfect in your weakness and in your suffering. Which is why Paul goes on, and he says, therefore, he swings 180 degrees around. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. I think his pendulum's kind of swinging to the other side, right? So that Messiah's power may rest on me. That is why, for Messiah's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Are you out of your mind, Paul? Or are we? You know, I feel kind of like a hypocrite giving the text, because I have never suffered, like in the traditional sense of the word. I'm not homeless. I live in a really nice house. I'm not in rags, and if I am, it's because it's really hip. I'm not hungry and thirsty, right? I'm blessed. I live in prosperity. My life, compared to many of you, has been really easy. Now, hard at times. I mean, years of my life, I mean, bouts and massive cosmic struggles with anxiety and depression in my past and all that. My life has been hard at times, but I have never suffered. But I know this. I know that the times in my journey, and I'm young and many of you are way ahead of me here, but I know that the times in my journey of faith where my walk with God has been the most alive, the healthy, thriving times when I read the scriptures and it's like God is screaming at me, when God's right here when I pray, when my soul is burning a hole in my chest, have always been the times when my life has been really difficult, always been the really hard times. And on the other side, the times when my life has been really good, comfortable, life was going well, making money, things are going all right, church is doing well, family, have been the times when my walk with God is the most sterile and flat, when lethargy and kind of numb, indifferent feelings are in my soul, when I'm reading the Bible and, to be honest, it's kind of dull, and I pray and it's kind of obligatory. Isn't that funny how that works? Am I alone in that?
No.
I don't think so. Which is bizarre, which is why I wonder if we are the ones who are crazy, because we spend our entire lives chasing after the good life, the pursuit of happiness, right? We're Americans chasing after comfort and justice and freedom and money and stuff and a good salary and marriage and family and health and all, and none of that is bad, right? We're grateful that those are gifts from God, but it's funny, we get there and we wonder, why is my walk with God flat? And the very things we are running away from and trying to escape, suffering, pain, hardship, are sometimes the very things that make us who God calls us to be. Those are the places where God is most real, faith is most alive, the Spirit of God is most at work, we are most holy, we are most passionate, God is using us the most. Now, that's not in any way, shape, or form to exalt suffering, right? Poverty theology is just as messed up as prosperity theology. It's both about what, not about who. The point is simply, sometimes the very thing we are chasing is not what we think. We should be chasing after Jesus, not prosperity and not poverty, but Jesus. And I love, no matter where you are at, whether you are in prosperity, your life is good, may that push you to gratitude, to generosity, or whether you are in suffering, your life is hard, may you join with Paul either way, and may you have a crazy, insane hope for the future. I mean, the way he thinks about the world is rich in eschatology. He thinks there are two ages, and he's right. this age and the age to come. This age where we live now is marked by sin, death, pain, injustice, suffering, hardship. The age to come is marked by life and joy. In the words of Isaiah, sorrow and sighing will run away. In the words of Revelation, no more tears, no more darkness for the sun, for the Lord is the sun. The age to come is when Jesus returns and he brings heaven back here with him. He makes the entire creation new and God dwells here among his people. But to Paul, Jesus' death and resurrection set into motion the age to come here and now, meaning we have glimpses, hints, echoes of the whole world that is coming in the future inside us by what God is doing, by the life of Jesus inside you. And because of that, we lean into the future, no matter how hard your life is now. With Jesus, the horizon is always a clean slate. You know the entire world is going to be reborn. Because when you follow Jesus, when he's out in front, you know with Jesus, the best is always yet to come. Amen? Let's pray.